Mothering Sunday, the midway point in our Lenten season. In England, it's a day for celebrating mothers and mother churches, and your mother church is the church in which you were baptized. So people often went back on pilgrimage to that church in which they were baptized. It's also a day, as you can see, when we lighten up our Lenten observance. And you notice these beautiful rose-colored vestments and our rose-colored masks and our flowers. So it's a bright and shiny day, and thanks be to God for the sunlight as well. I can identify with the Israelites we just read about. They're stuck in the wilderness. They feel lost and directionless. They've left Egypt and seem not to know where they're going. They despair of Moses' leadership and gripe against God. Suddenly, they've forgotten how awful that situation was that they'd left behind, how God had worked miracles and brought them into freedom. They moan and complain and form a "let's go back to Egypt" committee. Slavery in Egypt was bad, they said, but hey, at least we had a roof over our heads and we had plenty to eat. If you listen carefully to the reading, you'll catch the silliness of their whining. "There's no food and water," they groan in one breath. And then, "but we detest this miserable food." We've been stuck in a wilderness also for this past year. The wilderness of pandemic and isolation, of unimaginable death, of masks and distancing, of remote schooling, remote work, remote church, remote everything. I've grumbled plenty. Some of you have heard me. In this time, so much has changed dramatically and in some cases forever. There's no going back to life as it was. Some things will return to normal, but there'll be a new and different normal. Yet during this time, God has provided. Thinking and creative minds invented Zoom and other platforms so we could see one another and work from home. Amazing and selfless people have worked tirelessly in healthcare, tending the sick and dying, in supermarkets so we could eat, in laboratories to make vaccines, in classrooms teaching our children, and in many other places. Thank you, God, for all of them. And please forgive my whining. In our text, the Hebrews' moaning and complaining angers God. And we're told God sends poisonous snakes into their midst, snakes that bite and kill the whiners. We've heard another story of a slithering snake besting God's people. Remember that one back in the Garden of Eden? No wonder the Israelites were terrified. And then God provides redemption, a bronze snake on a pole. Snakes are both the suffering and the deliverance. It's an odd way for God to show God's mercy to God's people, granting healing through pain, by lifting high an image of ugliness and death to bring about new life. The deadly serpent becomes the symbol of healing, just as the cross, the instrument of Christ's death, becomes a sign of salvation. It's a paradox. And that's what the biblical author is trying to show us. As we read this lesson, I struggle with the idea that God sent snakes to bite and kill. I believe God is always nonviolent. God prescribes violence, Whenever Scripture speaks about God being offended or getting angry or wanting to wreak vengeance on his enemies or demanding that we kill in God's name, that Scripture is speaking anthropomorphically. In other words, it's taking our human thoughts and feelings and reactions and projecting them onto God. We get angry. God doesn't. And when we humans don't know how to explain things, the unexplainable, we put it on God. The bottom line of Scripture is that God loves all persons and relentlessly does whatever it takes to maintain a relationship with humankind. Even here, as the Hebrew people are hell-bent on marching back to certain death in Egypt because they feared what they didn't know and couldn't predict, God is ultimately and steadfastly the source of life. As the Hebrew people repent from their foolish and disloyal ways, God hears their prayer and once again sets them on a course of life and healing. In the gospel, we come into the middle of a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus had just told Nicodemus he had to be born again, which confounded Nicodemus. And then he speaks this famous verse containing the core of the gospel message, "For God so loved the world." Martin Luther called it the absolute heart of the Bible, the gospel in miniature. The next sentence tells us, though, even more, that there is no condemnation, only salvation for the world. When Jesus says, "God so loved the world," Jesus is asking us to see the God who created the world out of love as the same God who is lifted high on the cross in redeeming love. Sometimes it's hard to know whether love feels like dying or being lifted up, like the cross of Good Friday or the glory of Easter morning. Lent always journeys us through Good Friday, and all of us at some time will bear the sadness of the cross. Whenever we read John's gospel, we need to remember what John is always trying to do. He's always trying to show throughout his writing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the incarnation of God. He wants to declare to his hearers in the first century and in the 21st that God's love for all persons is revealed in Christ Jesus. And at the same time, the coming of Jesus offers us a choice. Do we prefer darkness rather than light? We don't have to look very far to see the darkness around us. Racism and white nationalism, income inequality, homelessness, food insecurity, political polarization, voter disenfranchisement, gun violence, just for starters. There is plenty of darkness around us, and every day we can choose it over the light of Christ. Every day. It's a daily decision in our Christian walk. I know that sometimes it's a lot easier to choose the darkness than the light. I attest, I do it often. Darkness is always insidious. Usually it doesn't really look dark. It actually looks appealing, bright, ethical, attractive. Darkness tries to fool a person into believing it is light and good and respectable. Sometimes the darkness even convinces persons that they're doing God's work, as with the waving of Bibles and Jesus flags and the invocation of Jesus' name during the insurrection. The world teaches us that we are successful when we look out for ourselves, when we're number one and when we're financially comfortable. God says we're successful when we feed the hungry, house the homeless, care for the sick, value those who are powerless, and work to change their lives. That's another of the bottom lines of Scripture. God has a special place in God's heart for the people who are on the underside of society. Jesus calls these persons the least of my brothers and sisters. And he calls us to embrace them. His values are countercultural. Union Seminary professor Samuel Cruz writes about this passage. It seems that John was letting us know that whether or not to believe in Jesus cannot be a neutral decision. Jesus demands a stance which requires active decision-making. Neutrality and indecisiveness are not an option. To follow Jesus requires the courage to swim upstream against the strong currents that carry society's brutal and sinful ideologies. And in the words of Bishop Curry this week, when Jesus, his teachings, his example, his manner of life, his way of love is the center, Christianity finds its soul. And when this Jesus of Nazareth is not, we are not participating in the mission of God, but engaging in a mission of our own devising. Jesus came to show us how to live, how God wants us to live. He reminds us that we are loved beyond measure and wants to love us into wholeness, a message we need to hear over and over. He joins us in our human condition, in our darkness, to show us a way out of it. This is why the Son of Man is lifted up on the cross, to show us the extreme to which God goes to demonstrate God's love. The only reason Jesus could go to the cross was because he dared to walk in the darkness. We have to do the same thing if we're going to follow him the rest of the Lenten journey. That means leaving a lot of things behind, including the world's wisdom for how to live in the darkness by making everything pleasant for ourselves.